Hey, you know, I was thinking about what to do when we published the titles of these studies even a month or two ago. I still didn't have any clear leading from the Lord where I wanted to go, but I have been thinking a lot, meditating a lot on relationship for one reason or another. It keeps coming back, the strength of relationship, the nature of relationship, what it means, what it entails. And so I have selected for our study this evening the first half of Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans is pretty spectacular territory. It is a powerful book. It has been called the profoundest work in existence by some. It was written by Paul in 58 AD. It was considered by Augustine and Calvin and Luther to be probably the most powerful of all the epistles. It is a profoundly systematic treatment of most of the important Christian doctrines. If you had time, the fire was racing towards the house, and your Bible was broken into all the 66 little books and 27 books, and you could only grab one. Well, you know, the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans? Gospel of John or the Book of Romans? You might want to grab Romans if you're familiar with John, because in it you will touch on pretty much every important issue of discipleship that you're going to encounter. There are other things, but boy, it's a good one. The main theme is found, of course, in chapter 17, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the power of God, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is actually the verse that freed Martin Luther from his legalistic obedience to the monastic vows, and he realized, my gosh, I need to come to Christ as a child. That's how this works. An amazing thing. Great story. Well, the context of this, just because it pertains to what we're going to study tonight, I'll just give you a real quick thumbnail. Most of the first three chapters basically just beat the holy tar out of you and I as worthless, no good sinners. It just starts out and condemns the human race, condemns the pagans, then it condemns the moralists, then it condemns the Pharisaical Jews who are keeping all their rules. Pretty much then it goes back and reminds us it just condemns the entire human race. And if you stop there, you'll be very depressed. But thankfully, it goes on at the end of verse 2, but it has been revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed through his Son. And then in chapter 4, it talks about the nature of faith, that Abraham, before he was circumcised, simply believed God and was counted as righteous. And that's an epic revelation, so different from human religion. In chapter 5, he goes on and tries to explain the nature of grace, our transgression, and his response with the gift of salvation. Now, even more to the point for tonight's lesson is chapter 6 deals with the nature of sanctification, meaning that sin no longer rules us. That's important. And 7 follows it up with the nature of the law, in that the law no longer condemns us. Well, this is important because as we get into 8, what we need to understand is sin no longer rules us, and the law no longer condemns us. And yet, as Paul makes very clear at the end of chapter 7, it's still a struggle. Every day we wake up and trying to model Christ in our discipleship, it's like a knife fight. Because on every hand there is temptation, there is something that tempts us to anger, to lust, to pride, to abandon our faith in Christ, to hold on to some idol, to be distracted by the worries of the world. Paul makes it clear that sin has lost its authority over us, and the law no longer condemns us, but we have our work cut out for us. And in that, we turn to chapter 8, verse 1. I thought you guys could use some good news. Because sin no longer rules us, and because the law no longer condemns us, Paul begins, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I'd love to repeat that about 40 times and let it become a mantra so it really sink in, because you and I don't get that. We do not get it. We go to bed feeling bad. We feel guilty about the failures we did. We feel guilty about the things that we did not do that we knew would be pleasing to God, and the things that we did do that were not pleasing to him, just like Paul said in the end of chapter 7. But that's why he says this. He says, you guys, no matter how you feel when you go to bed at night, or even in the middle of the day, or even after a sin and you're feeling terrible, how you feel doesn't matter. The fullness of forgiveness has been emptied upon your soul, and there is no condemnation for you. If you have placed your faith in Christ, he views you as clean as a newborn babe, supposedly one that has had its diapers changed. I'm hoping. But the reality of this is not a thing that we easily internalize. This is not something we digest. It's not something we're hardwired to understand. We feel the balance and we feel the presence of our sin even now, carried around in our flesh. So this feels very weird to us. But when you get worried, when you get discouraged, I would encourage you to go back to chapter 8 and just look at verse 1. And if your trust is in Christ, you're going to find a good deal of comfort in just those few words. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. None. Zero. Under any circumstances for those who are in Christ Jesus. That clears the way for you to do the right thing for the right reason. And that's where we pick it up. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is literally no connection between you and the law or the law's penalty. There just is no connection. You have heard the word justification, I'm certain. And that's what we're talking about here. This is justification. God looks at you, he sees Jesus' bank account. Now, it doesn't mean you're still not struggling. It doesn't mean you still don't have sin in your life. I know you do. I know I got it. We'll probably have this until the day they put us down. I'm sure we will. But this is called positional righteousness. What that means is we're getting credit for something we won't actually experience until we're with him. But because we've put our faith in what his promise has given to us, we get credit for it now. It's so bizarre to be a human being in this time-space continuum. It just feels weird. How can this be, Lord? You've not only forgiven me, you have dumped all of Jesus' credit into my account. How can that be? Because it still feels like I'm wallowing in the mud and the blood and the beer here. He says, I know. The only way through this is for you to trust me. Just relax. I've got this. So he does. So we are positionally justified, righteous. But that's where we get to the sanctification part, because the sanctification part is the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years that we have to experience the dying off of the sinful flesh. We have to outlive the effects of the curse that we participated in. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened as it was by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, there's some room for misunderstanding here. The first place, the law is perfect. Paul says it in Romans. I think it's 5, not sure. But the law is not the problem. The law is simply not equipped to deal with our level of corruption. If you went downtown and bought an Evinrude outboard motor, 300 horsepower, really nice with the chrome, you know, and the red jacketing, metallic finish and everything, put it on your boat and you drop the boat into a lake of jello and fired it up, what happens? So I didn't yell, Martha, okay? That wasn't a yell. Nothing happens because it's the wrong motor. It's not designed to move through anything of that viscosity. So you just sit there and make a lot of noise. That's kind of what's going on with the law. The law is perfect, but it's not designed to deal with and redeem our carnality, our level of sin. We are debased beyond the ability even of God's law to take care of it. So he himself has to come down, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, offer himself up. It has to be done in the flesh. But here's a problem. Some people have interpreted this, the likeness of sinful flesh, because that Greek word doesn't mean exactly the same. It's not the same essence. And they've interpreted that to mean, well, it's like the appearance of man. Well, it is the appearance of sinful man. It's the appearance of sinful flesh. Where did he get his DNA, you guys? From Joseph? No, he got some from Mary, but his DNA did not carry that sin that yours and I carries. So when he shows up in incarnate flesh, it appears to be the same flesh that you and I have, sinful flesh, corrupted flesh, carnal flesh, beat up flesh, sinful flesh. But it's not. It's clean flesh. It's healthy flesh. But it also is real flesh. He is truly human, and he is qualified to be offered up as a sacrifice for our atonement. So when you read that, don't worry that that doesn't mean he is a real human being. He certainly is. As an offering for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh through his Son, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's just for fun, anybody want to take a guess, a shot at what the requirement of the law is? Propitiation? Yeah, that's what Jesus is going to do. But what does the law require of us? Yes. Go back even further. When Jesus sums up the requirements of Scripture, Yeah, but when he's confronted by the Pharisees and he says, these are the two verses. It's really about love. Ultimately, everything that is written in the books of Moses, everything that has come from the prophets, everything that has come from the apostles of Christ, if we could love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, we'd be golden. We'd be good to go. We could fulfill the law. As a matter of fact, there are several. Galatians 3:22, the fruits of the Spirit, that's the first thing on the list. Love, joy, peace, but love comes first. Romans 13:10, Paul actually states it. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, in John, in his little letter, the first one, he says in chapter 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. For we love because he first loved us. So what Jesus does is he removes the impediment that allows us to love each other and to love God. That is the fulfillment of the law that his atonement accomplishes. And remember, this requirement is fulfilled in us. It's a passive tense Greek word. It's not by us. You remember the part of 1 John that says, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment, and so one who fears is not yet perfect in love. I don't know about you, but I agonized over this for a while, thinking, Mom, my love's not perfect. I'm still afraid. You know why? It's because it's not talking about my love. It's talking about God's love. And through that perfect love, we can release our fear. It's a long journey, but it's all right. He changes gears a little bit here in verse 5. He starts talking about the contrast between people in the carnal worldview and a spiritual worldview. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What he's talking about here, set your mind, when you look at the Greek in that, this is a person who has chosen the flesh as the regulating principle of their life. If it's good for the flesh, it's what I do. If it's bad for the flesh, I don't do it. That's the regulating principle. That's what Paul means when he says those whose minds are set on the flesh. Those whose minds are set on the Spirit still make mistakes. He's not talking about mistakes. He's not talking about failures. You know, when we do the wrong thing, we kick the dog. You know, we steal $5 out of our spouse's wallet because we didn't have any. Or, you know, look at the wrong thing or say the wrong thing. Because we're instantly sorry. We're instantly grieved that we failed God. Our minds are not set on the flesh. We're not trying to please the flesh. We're trying to please God. Maybe hitting 335 as a batting average. But still, that's what we want. So when he talks about mindset on the flesh versus mindset on the Spirit, he's not talking about a Christian believer making mistakes. Going back to 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So don't worry. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot even do so. That's a really strong hostile. Ekthra in the Greek means enmity. It's a very strong term. It's a violent term. It's somebody that not only can't submit, won't submit, they cannot. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to this in 2:14. He says, a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're perceived on the spiritual plane, which he has not. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, this is good for us to know because it reminds us that the people we encounter that don't share our faith or even antagonistic to our faith, you know, a lot of elements in our culture, a lot of people groups in our community that are not happy with our faith in Christ. When you deal with these people, please remember, rather than getting angry at them or even frustrated at them, you're dealing with someone who's like a blind person watching the sunset. And you're asking, oh gosh, aren't those colors beautiful? And what's their response? Don't get mad at them. They literally can't apprehend these things. They can't perceive them. They do not have the ability because the Spirit's not there. The Spirit is what gets those gears cooking and enables us to perceive, process, digest, internalize, recognize, and put to work the things that we receive in the Spirit. Well, just a sidelight. I don't be a blind man. But Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The presence of God's Spirit, you guys, is the defining feature of the Christian disciple. Paul is saying, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And that's rather encouraging. Sometimes I don't feel like I have the Spirit, but he's there. So I know who I serve. I know who I believe. Paul goes on here in verse 10. He says, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit's purity, the Spirit's holiness, the Spirit's God being, the Holy Spirit is God. Life comes from the Spirit. And the Spirit is able, even though your body is dead because of sin, my body is dead because of sin, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, the picture here is a little weird, but since Rick has used this analogy, I feel free to use it. We're living in a zombie body. It's gross, you know, pus and ulcers and sores and teeth falling out, things like that. We walk a little bit better than they do, but our flesh is dead. There's no escaping the fact that our flesh is no good. It's a miracle that God can breathe life, real true spiritual life, into the heart and the spirit that inhabits this zombie body of ours. And it's one of the things that gives us the most displeasure, discomfort. We're carting the sin around with us. We hate it. I mean, some of these parts of the zombie body are starting to smell a little bit, and that's not a pleasant thing. So we're stuck in a zombie body, and God has breathed godly life and spiritual love into it. This is some very strange fruit of relationship. This is something that you'd think should not or could not be, and yet God has accomplished it. So then, brethren, he says in verse 12, we are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He's very clearly saying here, please don't give up the knife fight. I know that it's hard to get up every morning and deal with the demands of your flesh, and you have to stay on your toes, and you have to come against those demands, but it's worth doing. Don't put the knife down. Stay in the fight. If you live, verse 13, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, going back to what we said about making mistakes, sinning as a Christian, then grieving in your heart that you've failed God yet again, putting to death, the way that is written in the Greek, it's present, active, indicative. It means this is an ongoing thing all the time. Your goal is to put to death the deeds, the practice, the actions of the carnal body, the zombie body. It wants to do one thing and you're fighting it. No, we don't want to watch that channel. No, we don't want to go over there. No, I don't want to gossip with a neighbor. No, I don't want to kick the dog. There are a lot of things we have to say no to if we're in the knife fight, if we're saying no to the zombie body. But Paul says, if you're even turned in that direction, if that's your desire, if your goal is to struggle against that and do what God is pleased or God wishes to see you do, you're being led by the Spirit. You're okay. You're doing the right thing for the right reason. And don't worry when you fail. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You've died and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. God's Spirit is leading us. God's Spirit is the one that gives us direction. That's a very relational act. It's a very intimate act. It means that you, when you listen to him, are trusting him. And even if you're not doing a good job of following, and I'm often discouraged about the job I'm doing of following the Spirit's direction. He says it's all right. If you're being led by the Spirit, then you are the sons of God. Now, ladies, this applies to you sisters as well, because the term sons, huios of God, this is a legal term, because in Paul's day, in the day of Christ, in order to be on the contract and be a legal thing, the son was the inheritor. So don't worry, you're going to be included very quickly by being referred to as children. But he wants you to know that this happens both legally and relationally in the family. Now we get to, having described over these last dozen verses or so, the contrast between life and spirit, the difficulty of the struggle that we're in with sin, Paul has some very good news here. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's talking about when God inhabited your soul, dwelt with his spirit in you. It's not like when you were the slave of sin, when you had to just do whatever your body told you to do. That's not what's going on. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What's inside you now has worked a change that has changed who you are. Even though you're still stuck in a zombie body, even though we're still dragging along, moaning on the sidewalks there, bleeding and dropping body parts left and right, even though we're making mistakes, we're still leaving a trail of sin behind us, we are different inside because we've been filled with the spirit of adoption. We now belong to God. And that changes everything. That changes everything, you guys. You know, it is God's prerogative to change the identity of children in the family whenever he wants. He did it with Ephraim over Manasseh, Isaac over Ishmael, Joseph over Reuben, David over his brothers, Solomon over Adonijah. He can do this whenever he wants. If he says you're different, then you are different, whether you feel different or not. If you've placed your faith in him and his spirit dwells in you, you've got a new family. You've got a new identity. Don't be distracted or discouraged by the fact that you're still hauling the zombie body around. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, and this is worded in a strong emphatic, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So now the gate is open. This isn't about gender. This isn't about sons and daughters. This is about children who belong to God. It's both legal and familial. It's both forensic and relational. So everybody's satisfied. Even the fact that there are now two witnesses, your spirit and God's spirit. Do you remember the requirement in Deuteronomy 17? Jesus repeated it in Matthew chapter 18. Let every fact be proved by the testimony of two or even three witnesses. So now your childhood, the fact that you belong to God, is certified by two witnesses, you and God's Spirit. It's a done deal. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Paul says this about adoption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he destined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ in accord with the favor of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace that he granted us in the beloved. This was a done deal before this planet existed, you guys. The mechanism of that, I don't know. We can explore that a little bit as we move next week into the later part of chapter 8. I can't explain it to you. I've been pondering it for 30, 40 years. I still don't know how he makes that selection. Don't know what the mechanism is involved, what it means. All I know is thank you, Jesus, that you picked me because I was in bad shape and I did not want to stay where I was. Boy, and if that should flow from your heart, thank you, Lord. Whatever's going on, however you accomplish this, thank you that you chose me before the world was founded. He goes on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, now it's getting interesting. Now, first is this change that occurs through time, this transformation of our identity. I want to address that. Listen to how Paul talked about this in another letter. You guys remember Galatians? That was actually his first letter. And he talked about this very thing. Here's what he had to say. as long as the heir is not of age, he's no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. As a child, he's under the supervision of guardians and administrators until the date set by his father. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, to ransom those under the law, so that we might receive adoption. As proof that you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. But wait, there's more. Is Paul saying that suffering is a part of our inheritance?
Yeah.
But yet it becomes clearer as we go on why this must be. Paul is kind of pointing out that it's our last task remaining before we inherit the vast wealth of our Father. It's this zombie body. We got to clean it up. And sometimes that takes years, decades. We have to outlive that part of our earlier choices, our earlier sin. We're already adopted. We're already good. It's guaranteed where we're headed through our faith in Christ. But in time, we're stuck here for just a bit more. And each day, we get a little bit closer. That's what we have such difficulty with. I mean, that's why Christianity has often been accused of being a pie in the sky type of thing. No, it's not. As a matter of fact, honestly, think about this. If there was no price to pay for the forgiveness and grace and awesome eternity that is being handed to you, if there was no price, how would you feel about that? Would that sound like a real deal? We got this as a gift. We're not having to do anything about it, except we kind of have to wear these soiled diapers a little bit longer. That's life, guys. And what will become increasingly clear, we have to do this because Christ himself did it. If we want the good part, we need to live through the bad part that we jumped into. You know, I once saw a movie. Do we have enough time? I guess we do. I don't even remember. It was one of those idiot 23rd century apocalyptic things, you know, with the road warrior type of guy. And his little buddy gets captured by the zombie cannibals and stuck out there and in the mud and the cactus. And so the guy, the hero, goes racing in on his motorcycle, you know, and just, you know, kills the bad guys and goes racing in, throws the lasso around the leg of the little guy and starts dragging him off. And the little guy's just, you know, bumping through the cactus and everything. Okay. The little guy's as good as rescued. Everything's going to be okay, right? If he survives the ride through the cactus. Well, that's what we're doing. We've got Jesus has already lassoed our leg. He's headed off at 70 miles an hour on his big Harley. We're good. It's okay. We're as good as rescued. As we go trouncing through the rocks and the scorpions, that's really the picture of what's going on here. We have to put up with a little bit more pain and discomfort. We got ourselves into this, and he's getting us out as quick as he can, but it has to happen in the flesh. So with the pain and the discomfort, which in all honesty we owe, we can look forward to something really good coming. This is why Paul goes on, and I love this verse. In 18, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Well, actually, in ESV and NAS, it says to us. The glory will be revealed to us. King James and NIV say the glory will be revealed in us. My suspicion is both are true. and it will blow our minds. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Momentary light affliction. I mean, you know, we're talking ethnic cleansing, ISIS beheadings, you know, child abuse, crimes of terrible violence. He knows what he's talking about. He's addressing the worst things, concentration camps. Whatever you can imagine, the horrors that you've seen on TV, perhaps you've even experienced or witnessed. He says, believe it or not, you guys, even that is a momentary light affliction compared to what's coming. The word here for comparison, it means it's not weighted properly. It means it can't be used on the same scale. It means you literally would not compare it. You've heard my story before, my analogy of the bad haircut in the second grade. Get a bad haircut in the second grade, it's the end of the world. And we laugh about that as we look back on it as adults, but our experience has grown. But from the perspective of a second grader, oh, the pain is real. The humiliation is real. The fear is real. But in that little tiny 7-year-old body, that's the worst thing that's happened up till now. That's kind of what's going on here. We experience these things we consider horrible, and they are, but we're stunned by them. They stretch us to the absolute limits of our perception and understanding. When we reach home, we're going to look at this in perspective, and we're going to say, oh, gosh, it's like a bad haircut in the second grade. I don't know why I got so upset. 1 Peter 2:19-21. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We all know that verse, but it goes on. For it is to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. Oh, there's more. 1 Peter, 1 John. I'll do the little 1 John 4:17. In this is love brought to perfection among us, that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that means the cross. He did it for us. He asks us, don't freak out. Do it for me. Trust where I'm taking this. You're really going to be pleased with the outcome. It's about relationship. You guys, we characterize, well, God's word characterizes the marriage relationship being one in flesh as a real, one of the most binding relational realities on earth. Why do you think he describes us as his church, as his bride? And that's an eternal bond. There's a connection here we do not get. We really don't understand. But there's a depth to this. We become like soul mirrors to each other. You know, what happens to us happens to Christ. He feels it. You know, Rick just used it a week or two ago. When remember he's talking to Saul, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Well, Jesus is already in heaven. What is he talking about? Well, Saul's persecuting the believers. But Jesus is feeling every nail, every whip, every thong, every cord, every strike, every blow. Jesus feels that. That's why this is inescapable. Not only does he feel what happens to us because of our faith and our new life and our identity with him, we feel what happens to him. That's why we can't get out of this. That's why until the motorcycle ride is over, just hang on, just like he did. It'll be worthwhile. Well, the finale from verse 19 off, The creation itself waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Apoktikomai apokrodokia. Eager longing. I spent 10 years at seminary so I could pronounce that for you guys, okay? Just want you to be impressed. It really is an eager longing. It's a straining, looking forward to the creation itself. The material creation, the dirt, the rocks, the animals, the plants, the ocean. For the creation was made subject. It was subjected to futility, vanity, emptiness, uselessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, the Lord, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption, death, destruction, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Remember why creation was in such bad shape? Genesis, curse the ground, thistles will grow of it, grow out of it. Why did he do that to dirt? Because it was under our authority. There's that relationship again. It's why Adam and Eve screwed up, and we pay the price too. We screwed up, the poor earth pays the price, and all the animals, and all the plants, and all the fish, and everything else. And because of that, we know that all creation groans and suffers together in the pains of childbirth until now, waiting for our redemption. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. In that word, it means a deep, grieving sigh. We cannot wait for this to be done. As we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, does this mean we're not adopted yet? No, but we're still in the child phase of the inheritance. And you remember what he said? You know, being a child is not much better than being a slave. Everybody yells at you, throws stuff at you, tells you where to go, do your homework. That's where we are, even though we own everything. And it won't be until we outlive the zombie body and are united with the groom, our Lord, that we will inherit and receive what is coming. Our adoption will be completed when he returns, guys. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Paul finishes this segment of chapter 8 by saying, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently. The word means enduring perseverance. Sometimes not so much, maybe. But that hope, and I know Rick has said this a million times, I'm sure you guys remember, when you read the word hope, it's in the Greek, elpis. It's not hope like you and I understand it here on earth. It's not hope like I hope my tires don't give out between here and Costco. I hope I win the lottery. I hope it doesn't rain today. Those hopes are empty. Those hopes are just filled with holes. Those are just wishful thinking. Biblical hope is the awareness of something certain that is coming and an eager expectation for it, knowing that it will happen because it has been promised by the Creator. That's the hope we have. This motorcycle will end. Your zombie body will decay and go in the earth, and you will be amazed at what happens after that. You know, I've drawn a few things that I'd like to send us home with as a result of this half of chapter 8. The Father's love is what you desire. It's what I desire. And I'm not sure that we are as aware of that as we should be. When God created us, it was to share something he already had. It was a loving relationship. That's why the Godhead is three persons. Did that ever strike you guys as weird? I after 35, 40 years, I still bat my head against the brick wall. How can he be three in one? What is that about? It drives the Muslims crazy. They just freak out. You know, they don't even want to listen to it. But think about it. If God were one person, all by himself there's no universe, he hasn't created it yet, and he wants to share love, how does he even know what that is? He has to be three persons. Because if you have three persons in the Godhead, you do know what love means. And it's good. It's real good. And it's why God says, let us create them in our image. This is so good, we need to share this. We need children who are able to share this with us. We're able to share this closeness that we have. Just as Christ prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17, let them be one even as you and I are one. That's coming. You know, you could really stick your neck out theologically and say that the triune Godhead is a relationship. That's what it is. That's how you could define it. And we are invited to participate. Well, if the Father's love is what we desire, whether we know it or not, and I hope it is clear to you, that's what motivates everything you say and do. That's at the foundation of every desire and want and hope that you have. Me too. If you knew how good it was, you'd probably try to speed things up, and that wouldn't be good. The Father's love is what we desire. The Spirit's presence is what we need. That's where it comes from. The Spirit is the avenue through which the life is provided, through which our zombie body is inhabited by power, by love, by light, and by God's sovereign eternal authority. It's what makes us live. It's why we're different and can apprehend the things of the Spirit. Think back to John 14, you know, when Jesus was talking to the guys and he finally tells Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but me. You know, we've been sold a bill of goods. You know, we've been taught in our culture that the truth is a thing you have, that you do an experiment or you investigate something and you have the truth. The truth is something you can write down and put in your pocket. No, it's not. The truth is a person. I don't care what science and philosophy tell you, and I don't care how it appears. There's no connection there to the truth if there's not a relationship with Christ. Truth, because truth is a person, can only be experienced in the context of a relationship. That's the only connection we can have with truth. And the Spirit, Jesus tells us, leads us into all truth. Where does that mean he takes us? I know you're sleepy, guys, but where does he lead us? To Jesus. If he leads us into all truth, that's the only place we're going. He picks you up and he says, here, come with me, I'm going to lead you into all truth. Oh, Lord, it's you. You are a privileged few. The body of Christ is a privileged few. You're the only ones that are in connection with the truth. The world is the blind guy sitting out there trying to watch the sunset, you guys. That's why they're so messed up. And the stink comes back into our yards and our homes. They're trying to find the truth without Jesus, and it's just not happening. You can see what direction they're headed. It's not good. Well, the Spirit's presence is what we need. You know, he takes us to Jesus, and that's what we need because Jesus is the stargate of reality.
He's the portal. He's the doorway through which we enter the life we were meant to have. It's going to drop your jaw when we get there. I love what Rick says. He says you're just going to drag your jaw around with you for the first 1,000 years. Well, that's why the Lord wouldn't let John write it down. He wouldn't let Paul write it down either. He said, no, don't even try and describe it. Let them, they'll be here soon enough. The Father's love is what we desire. The Spirit's presence is what we need. The Son's identity is what we are offered. That's where this deal goes, you guys. When you put your faith in Christ, when you're baptized, when you come to the Lord's table and take communion, you're being offered an identification with Christ that not only transforms you into a co-inheritor of his power, his glory, and his praise, you are literally one flesh and one spirit with him, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been forever and ever and ever. This is a miracle. Why do you think the angels are just drooling, looking out on this, just gaping at the wonder of it? We don't get it. Our poor little human brains, we can't contain all of this. It's too big. It's too spectacular. But I promise when you get home, that's why he has to give you a bigger brain so it won't blow up and explode when you learn all these things. You know, when Jesus says this, you definitely are going to co-inherit the good things, but because you're still here, because you're still walking around in your zombie body, that has been made alive in Christ. This is why he tells us in Mark 32 to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. You know what he's really saying? He's really saying, stop worrying about your zombie body. Stop worrying about it. Relax. Relax about the inevitable suffering in this place. Don't be afraid because things hurt. Yeah, they're going to hurt until you're out of here. And follow me, trust me, because I know where we're going. You grab a hold and you let me steer this boat and I will take you where you want to be. That's what that phrase means. It doesn't mean we need to be crucified. It just means get your priorities in the right place. Trust that Jesus knows exactly where we want to be, where we belong, where we were created to live forever, because that's where he's taken us. You know, if you don't know him tonight, I wish you would talk with him and ask him to show you. As I look around, I think most of you guys do know him, and that delights me. If you trust him, you will never regret that choice, my friends. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Heavenly Father, we can hardly imagine the arrival of that day, much less all the things that it will entail. But we ask that you would grant our faith to grow daily, that our strength would grow daily, that we might believe and trust in you more and more each day, that, Father, we would not only grow in our reliance and our trust in you, but that we would actually become more like your Son, that the reality of our righteousness in his name, our forgiveness by your mercy, would grow more real every moment that we draw breath. We ask you to come soon, and to help us draw people into the light until that day arrives. Please hear us, Father. Bless us and watch over us. Increase our love, our faith, and our trust. And receive, Father, our praise, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen, guys.